open to the book of Genesis, or rather Exodus, Exodus in chapter 26. But remember when, as I was saying, when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, thereby severing that open fellowship that they had, for the scripture says that God walked, the voice of God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. And that's when the cool of the day is when all the work is done. Another picture of the fact that all that can be done, God has done. He does all these things himself. Man does not encourage or motivate God to do anything. God is motivated only by his own character. He does things not because of what we may do, but he does things because of who he is. He doesn't do things in response to an action on our part, but he is, as the old Puritan says, always previous. In other words, God is the instigator, the beginning of all things, and all things look to him to have everything done. We are not those who motivate God to do things because of our actions. And God is not motivated, again, by anything outside of his own character. When Adam and Eve were in their innocence, which does not mean stupid, it means unproven, and when they walked and talked with God in the cool of the evening, the scripture says, with the voice of God. And of course we know from the New Testament that the voice of God is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we can see there that the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ walked with Adam and Eve, fellowshipping. When all the work was done in the cool of the day, I always like to think of it, the old folks used to call it the gloaming. It was after sundown, but before night. It was that between the evenings, as the Hebrew says. And but when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, chose to choose and be as God themselves, wasn't that they were tempted to be evil, they were tempted to be good. You shall be as God, was the promise of the serpent. However, to be good outside of dependence on God is in itself the root of all sin. For we were created to be helplessly dependent on our God, to be joined to him in such a union that for us to move was for him to move, that we lived a life in union with him. But when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, they in essence chose to be their own God. And that's the story of fallen mankind. And the theme song of that, Frank Sinatra sang, I did it my way. That's real, true wickedness. And all other wickedness comes out of that base. And so when Adam and Eve were put out of the garden with the great cherubim that was stationed at the gate with that flashing sword, in order that one day one would come who would allow mankind once again to know God face to face with no great barrier. Remember, that was Job's great lament. He said, if only I could just know where God lives, I'd go and talk to him and demand an answer for why has this happened to me, because I haven't done anything wrong. Remember, all of his friends said, oh yeah, Job, fess up. Just tell the truth. You're bound to have sinned, because God doesn't beat up on people that aren't bad. And Job says, I know that, but I haven't been evil. I haven't sinned. And in fact, in the first chapter, we know he was right, because when the Lord mentioned Job, he said, my servant, a righteous man. So therefore, Job said, if I could just have somebody to go between, if I had a daysman, as it's translated in King James, a lawyer, an arbitrator, someone who could talk my language and talk God's language and bring the two of us together, I'm sure we could settle this issue. In the third chapter of Genesis, that arbitrator, that daysman, that go-between was promised. And the Lord called him the seed of the woman. And he said, this is what's going to happen. The seed of the woman is going to come. And he is going to have his heel bruised by the serpent. But, says he is going to step on the serpent's head. Right away we see that in order for mankind to be brought back into fellowship with God, God has to do something. You know, a dead man can't do anything to bring himself back to life. He can't even want to be alive. He's dead. The Bible says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. God had to come to us. He came to us. He made full provision that we might once again walk and talk with God in the cool of the evening, as it's pictured in the first few chapters of Genesis. And having done that, the Lord began to educate the human race into the depths of our need of a Savior. Well, we know that we need a little cleaning up. But we don't realize how far removed we are from the holiness and the righteousness of God. And one of the ways the Lord taught us that is with the rituals and the governmental order of this one nation of Israel. Of all nations of the world, this one nation was chosen and separated by God in order to show our desperate need of a Savior. It was to them that the Ten Commandments were given, the Ten Living Words, those words that spoke of the character of the God who we have been removed from by sin. This Ten Living Words is sort of like a thumbnail silhouette of the character of God. It speaks to us of all that He is. And He is so far removed from us, we say, oh my God, I just give up. I mean, I couldn't ever keep that law. And the Lord says, that's right. And that's why I gave it to you. I want you to understand how far removed you are from being able to speak to me on my level. And He said, I gave you the Ten Commandments. Not in order to keep them, because you can't do it, but in order to show you that you can't do it. Because man says, now God, I'm not as bad as you think I am. I mean, I realize that we really missed it in the Garden of Eden. I acknowledge that. But I'm not nearly as bad. Now you just give me a chance. You just show me the rules. You tell me what I have to do, and I'll show you how good I can be. Of course, that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. For the serpent said, and ye shall be as God. If you eat of the fruit of this tree, you'll be just like God. So they were tempted to be good. Man being good out of his own self is the basis of all sin. But the Father has shown us that we have nothing in us that is of any good. And I know that in my head, but emotionally I'm still learning that. Because when I sin, the rare occasion, of course, but when I sin, I am so shocked. I thought, I can't believe I did that. No, the truth is, I could have done worse. Except for the mercy of God. So the Lord gave us all of this revelation through this one nation of Israel. And that's what the Old Testament is all about. Showing us as humanity how badly and how desperately we need for the seed of the woman to come and to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. To pay and make full restitution for sin. And so we see this nation set up, and everything that God ordered in this nation was to picture for us the coming one who would himself fully deal with sin. And at first you get back there and you read that stuff and you think, this is boring. I mean, who wants to know how many tassels were on Aaron's robe and how many feet they had to walk and how many animals they kept? Who wants to know this kind of thing? But the truth of the matter is, every single thing that is written in the Old Testament furthers our understanding of the desperate need we have of someone to come and to bring us back into favor with God, and of the utter impossibility of us doing it on our own. And so the Lord teaches us. By the time we get all the way to the New Testament, we understand that we need a Redeemer. We need somebody to come and do something for us. We need someone outside of us to take the initiative, because there is nothing that we can do. Remember, Paul said in Romans that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. You don't get more all than all. All is all. That's the whole kit and caboodle. But, and come short, that means we've missed the mark. It's the picture of a person with a bow and arrow. And you're shooting at a bullseye. And you're starting here, you shoot the bullseye, and you miss it just about an inch. And you say, well, you know, I only missed it an inch. I did pretty good. You've missed the idea there. The point is, you did not hit the bullseye. That's the point. Remember, I've told you before, it's like potty water. Now, listen, I'm sorry about that, but that's the best illustration. It's potty water. Some potty water looks a little better than others, but folks, it's all potty water. It's a matter of where it came from, the source. So anything that we do comes from a fallen, wicked nature that I was born into. Remember, I didn't sin and then become a sinner. I was born a sinner, whether I sinned or not. And of course, the inevitable was I sinned. When does a horse become a horse? When it eats hay? No. It's a horse whether it ever eats hay. It's a horse, it's a horse, it's a horse. And so we are born in trespasses and sin. Therefore, the result is that we commit sin. So something has to happen outside of us. Anything that I produce of my own efforts is polluted, not because of what I did, but where it came from. So any efforts on my part to please God is doomed to failure because it comes from a polluted source. So the Lord set up the ordinances of this nation. And looking at what he's done gives us pictures of Jesus, of who he is, of what he would do, and of what that result would be in our lives. Now, very quickly, let's look over the chart together. This is a picture of the nation of Israel. Remember, after Moses brought them out of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai. There he came back to the very place where he got his original commission. There he came back to where he was trying to tell the Lord, not me. I don't talk so good. He was the one who said, you know, here's Aaron, send him. And the Lord said, I've chosen you. I'll let Aaron speak for you. Moses goes back into Egypt, announces to those people that the Lord has called him to be their deliverer. In essence, they say, oh yeah, who died and made you God? And he is very, very upset about it and sets out in his own strength to show them that he's God's selected choice, only to mess up royally, murdered a man. Then he did worse than that. Not only did he kill him, he buried his body in the sand. And as far as the Egyptians were concerned, he had killed that man twice. He robbed him of his physical life. And since his body hadn't been embalmed, he was robbed of what the Egyptians considered heaven was. So O.C.M. Ward says that Moses' picture was in every post office in Egypt. He had to light a shuck, and he went out into the wilderness. There God spoke to him and sent him, told him to go back and to get the people. Now, it took him 40 years, though, to train him and get him ready. It wasn't that Moses wasn't weak enough. He was weak enough, but Moses didn't know it. The Lord sent him back. He came back into the wilderness and brought these people back to Mount Sinai. He said, well, here we are. Now what are we going to do? The Lord gave him the 10 living words, remember, written by the finger of God. Nehemiah says that was the Holy Spirit, the finger of God, written on two tablets of stone. Probably you could have held them in each hand. And the people were camped down at the bottom of that mountain. And the Lord says, now I tell these people not to even touch this mountain. If an animal touches it, that animal will die. Because I'm going to come and meet with you, Moses, on a place on terra firma, on earth. Moses goes up to the mountain, takes Joshua with him. Joshua waits that halfway up. Moses says, you better let me go on now and you stay here. Moses is up there and receives the law from God. The Lord finally says, Moses, you better get on down there. It was 40 days and 40 nights he was up there. To get on down, those people have gone mockers. And so Moses comes down halfway. Joshua said, boy, I'm glad to see you. There's all kind of corruption going on down there. I think some enemy has attacked us. I think I hear the sounds of war. And Moses says, no, it's not war, son. It isn't war. They get down there only to find that the people have gotten Aaron to build that golden calf, and they had that, what Gomer Pyle calls an orgy going on down there. And Moses sees it, and he throws the tablets of stone down, and they break, symbolic of the fact that before the people got the law, they had already broken the law. Then he goes back again. The Lord gives him another two tablets of stone. He comes down, and the Lord says, now you go down and present this to my people, and then you build a tabernacle, and you be careful that you build it according to what you saw in the eternals. Moses saw something in glory that he could not speak of. And so he came back and had no language for it. He built sort of like a little cartoon, a caricature, and it was called the tabernacle. The people were assigned their position around the tabernacle, and every time the cloud stopped, they stopped, that's where they camped. When the cloud picked up and moved on, they picked up and moved on. As is illustrated here, the cloud that was a cloud by day and a fire by night was much like an atomic mushroom cloud. They were under the cloud, says the scripture. And as long as the cloud stayed stationary, they stayed stationary. When the cloud picked up and moved, they moved. Remember how it was announced to the people? Moses was told to take atonement money from the firstborn of every family, symbolic of the fact that the firstborn of all the nation belonged to him, but he would let the people go back home and they would give the atonement money. They took that money, the silver, they melted it down and they made trumpets. And when the trumpets sounded, everybody knew, pack your bags, we're on the move. And then the Lord instructed them to build a tabernacle. It was built out of linen curtains with a great big fence. Wasn't real big. Didn't have to be real big because there wasn't going to be a whole lot of people coming there at the time. Every time I see a new church building go up, every time I see all these thousands and thousands of dollars of indebtedness, I think, you know, you don't have to have all that much. You just need a place to get in and out of the rain, about all you need. Because what is happening is when the people are gathered together. And so the Lord says, we don't want to build a big building because it's not going to be enough people to fool with it anyhow. So they built that. There was a gate that went here, remember, and that you walked in one way. There was only one way to get in there, and that was through this gate. These pillars that were made were topped with silver, and they were set into copper or brass at the bottom. Brass is always a picture of judgment. And in this enclosure, the people came and brought their offerings to God. It was called Father's House. Remember when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many resting places"? That's where he had reference to. This is called Father's house. This is where Father is. And the Lord came and made his presence known in the midst of this people. And this was the beating heart of Old Testament Judaism. It was God-given and God-ordained. And therefore, the Lord himself said, "I will come and be among you." We have the idea that we're here and God's over there and we're desperately trying to get to him. And that's not true. God has said, "I will come to you and I will fellowship with you." It says in the book of Revelation, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man." And that's the picture here. By the way, the word tabernacle simply means a tent. And so they built this great big fence, and there was a courtyard. The first thing you noticed when you came into the courtyard was this great square altar. It was here that the sacrifices were laid. I'm going to get back to that. Next, you came to a great big laver. And this is an artist's rendition. Frankly, we don't know much about it. We have the dimensions of the altar and the dimensions of everything else. But that laver, the Bible doesn't say how big it was, how small it was. It just said it was a sea or a round bowl or a basin. And it held water. It was made out of the mirrors of the women, which were copper or brass. And it was polished so that when you looked over in that water, you saw your face. That's a picture of the Word of God. This is a picture of the cross of Jesus, for it's here that the lambs were slain. It's here that the fire of God burned up the sacrifice completely. It was here that the smoke of the sacrifice arose over the tabernacle. And you'd be a good Israelite out plowing your field or herding your sheep, and you'd look back and you'd see the smoke rising, and you'd say, "There I am, right before God, 24 hours a day. That's in the person of my representative, the priest. I am worshiping God, and I am giving myself away on behalf of God." The next was the laver, which pictures the Word of God, for it is that which shows us our need of salvation. You look into a mirror, and you see your face is dirty. James says that a man looks in a mirror, sees he needs a shave, but he doesn't try to shave with the mirror. No, the only thing the mirror does is show you your need of a shave. The only thing the Bible does is show you your need of a Savior. Then the next thing, and this is all outer court. There's no roof here. It's all open to heaven. And this where all the activity's taken. I mean, there's, dust clouds rising. They got a bunch over here holding on to a bullock. They got a bunch over here taking care of a lamb. They got people coming in and out. I mean, this is a place of great activity. It's a picture of evangelism, where the right of the claims of Jesus Christ are laid on people's hearts. And the order goes forth, repent or perish. So this is a picture of the cross of Jesus, for he is God's final lamb. He's the seed of the woman. He is he that was promised of God that would come and would finally deal with sin. This is why I say that in the ancient days they were saved on the layaway plan. One more year, one more year, one more year. And it pictured that one day there's going to be God's lamb. All these little woolly lambs, the millions of lambs and bulls and goats that were killed, picturing the fact that one would come and finally take sin on his own self and suffer that the penalty of that sin on our behalf. All of that was pictured again and again. One more year, one more year, one more year, one more year, until God's final lamb came. And the scripture says, in the fullness of time. That is, when time was plumb full up. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, the one that Eve knew as the seed of the woman. So the first thing you meet was the altar. The first thing a person meets when he comes to Jesus is the fact that he can't save himself, that someone must do it for him. And you must confront the cross of Jesus Christ, where the wrath of God fell on God's lamb, pictured by that sword held by the angel at the gate of the Garden of Eden. Somebody has got to take the wrath of God in order to make a mankind able to come back into God's presence. Then the Word of God is next. The Bible is a closed book until you've been to the cross first. You understand what I mean? Then I tell y'all about Smith, who said that when he was in college, one of his professors were talking and said he had read the Bible and he didn't see anything in it. And Smith said, being young and brash, he stood up and said, "Well, you shouldn't be reading other people's mail." You see, the Bible, pictured by this laver, that which shows us our need of salvation, is not written to people who don't know Jesus Christ. It's not written to people who have no time for God. This is a family book. It's the story of the coming seed, the one who is Christ Jesus. And it's for those who have had their eyes opened. It's for those who have had an understanding given to them by God. And suddenly the Bible becomes rich. What was boring, I was raised in church. I told you that before. Raised in church. And Lord, I couldn't get away quick enough. I mean, I heard that all my life, and I figured I had that all nailed down, and I didn't like what I knew. But suddenly, when the Lord moved in my life, this book became rich. All of a sudden, I couldn't stay away from it. What had been just nothing to me suddenly was alive. And I thought, my goodness, where on earth has this been all my life? And it had been right there. But my eyes had been closed to it. That's a picture that it shows me my need of a Savior. Shows me my need of cleansing. The next thing that we look at is this little tent that goes in the center of the outer court. And this was a tent that had two rooms in it. The first room was a little bit larger. The last room was called the Holy of Holies, and it was exactly a cube to exact dimensions. Inside this holy place we're going to look today, there were three pieces of furniture. There was a table, and there was a lampstand, and there was an altar. Then there was another gate or veil. Behind there is the Ark of the Covenant that Moses built with his own hands. Now, we've taken our study from the outside, and we walked to the center. That's the way we look at things. We've started with the fence, and we've been walking our way through here and showing how everything in there is a picture of Jesus. Everything there, white linen, which speaks of the righteousness of God, the many-colored gate, which speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus. He is, the colors were blue and red, scarlet and purple. The blue speaking of heaven, the scarlet speaking of the blood of Jesus Christ, the purple, which is a mixture of blue and scarlet, which is the royal color, that he who came as man, and he who was totally righteous, and he who paid for sin, now has been declared Lord of all, seated at the right hand of the Father. It was here that we came inside, and we saw the great altar, then we went on and we saw the laver. But I want to tell you this, when God starts, he starts in the center. The first thing that was made in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was made at the hands of Moses. And it's important to know that, because when everything was done, and everything was over, and it was ready to set up business now, Aaron had been set aside, he and his family, to minister before the Lord. All the Levites were set aside to help the priesthood, the family of Aaron, in holy matters. Then they got the animal, and they killed it and laid it down, then waiting, and it was just there, laying there, dripping a little bit of blood. And everybody just kind of sits there with their face hanging out. Now what do you do? And all of a sudden, the Bible says that fire came out from the Holy of Holies, like a laser beam. It came out, and fire lit the sacrifice. It shows us that the cross of Jesus Christ, when Jesus died as a sacrifice for sin, that you and I didn't do that to him. The devil didn't do that to him. God himself did that to him. It says, it hath pleased the Father to bruise him. The cross of Jesus Christ was a transaction that was carried on amongst deity. You and I had nothing to do with it. One of my favorite authors, the great Puritan theologian John Owens, has written the book on the great Presbyterian book on predestination, which I agree with. But I had to spit the blanket with him on about page 2, I think. He said, I made this statement I thought was misleading. He said that the purpose of the cross of Jesus was the salvation of mankind. Absolutely not. It is true that that was incorporated in it, but it was way down on the list. The cross was first of all for God. For you see, his holiness has been offended. He has been slandered by the actions of the serpent in the wilderness and the subsequent actions of Adam and Eve. For the action was, God is not good. He isn't as smart as he thinks he is. And the Lord brought about and dealt with sin for his own self first. Why has he done it? Because it has pleased him to do that. And P.S., you get your sins forgiven. But the main purpose of the cross is in order to assuage the offended honor of a holy and a righteous God that has been slandered by sin. And so therefore, God is the first cause of all things. Fire came out from in this. Am I making any sense here? Yeah, okay. Fire came out from the Holy of Holies and lit that altar. And that flame was never allowed to go out. all through their 40 years of wilderness wandering, all as they fought into the Canaan, into the land, all of the time that they lived their national history, that fire was not allowed to go out. And it was never begun by any man striking his own match. God lit that fire. So you see, God is the one who caused his righteous wrath to come upon Jesus. Now again, I'm going to give you this picture. This is a picture of that great brazen altar. The reality was, when Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth, the Lord reached, and I'm going to give you a sort of a cartoon-like picture of what happened. Jesus is now hanging on the cross, the creator of all that is, the first beginner of all things, for the scripture says that all things were created by Jesus. He is hanging suspended between heaven and earth, and it was such a horrendous thing that it says that the sun hid its face. The earth quaked with the horror that the Creator is now hung between heaven and earth. And it is though, in picture language, the Lord reaches his great divine arm down to the beginning of time, and he begins to wake up sin. All of sin that ever was, from Garden of Eden on down, every vicious, horrible act that a human being can perpetrate against another human being, every effect, every nuance of sin is gathered up. At the same time, he reaches with his other great divine arm down to the end of time, whenever that is. When God, as the scripture says, will fold this whole thing up like a worn out garment. God reaches down to the end of time. He gathers up all of sin that ever will be. Every sin that is ever going to be committed or perpetrated. He gathers all sin past and all sin future. He rolls it up into a great bundle and he lays it on the back of his Lamb Son. For remember, Jesus died not as a sinner, a participant in sin. He died as a sin bearer. He bore the sins of many. He paid for sins he did not participate in. And having laid all sin on Jesus, all sin past, all sin future, having laid it all upon the back of Jesus Christ, now the Father steps back and he pours forth the thunderbolts of his offended wrath against sin. He announces that Jesus is now legally sin. You see, it's not just the effects of sin. That's the acts of sin that we do. But Jesus is declared by God to be the principle of sin. He is declared to be sin himself. You could have called him Mr. Sin. And there, all of sin, in all of its essence, in all of its kaleidoscope nuances, is gathered into one spot over, suspended over a square foot of earth. And Jesus Christ hung on a cross. All of that is laid on him, and he is now declared to be sin. And the Father now pours forth all that deity is capable of enacting and exacting of sin. For Jesus paid it all. He paid for all sins. He paid for all of my sins. He paid for all of your sins. He paid for all the sins I've done. He paid for all the sins I might do. He pays for sin completely. No more can a man go to hell for his sins. He can't. His sins have already been paid for. A person goes to hell for refusing God's provision for his sin. For sin is already paid for. Those who refuse to accept God's provision have to crawl over and scramble over the grace of God's provision. So a person who winds up in hell winds up there because he refused the provision that was already made for his payment for his sin. Do you follow what I'm saying? I'm not asking, do you agree, but you see where I'm getting, where I am. Jesus himself became sin. It's so important to know that, because you have to understand that God didn't just deal with the sins that you commit and that I commit. He didn't just deal with those he chose to save. If there is one place in the universe where sin undealt with is allowed to remain, then God's honor still is at risk. Why, when they deal with cancer, are they so careful to burn out every cell gone mad? Even to the destruction of healthy cells. You can't leave anything. So God dealt with the cancer of his universe, sin. The cancer that is a cell that will not cooperate with the rest of the body, that says, I'll do it my way. And the only way to deal with cancer, you've got to burn it out or cut it out. There's no coexistence with cancer. And there is no coexistence in the universe for God and sin. So God deals with sin completely. And he deals with it in the cross of Jesus Christ. You and I will never, ever be able to approximate an understanding of really what happened on the cross. I've said so many times, it takes deity to understand deity. And this was something that took place between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The devil had nothing to do with the cross of Jesus. He wanted him dead, but not as a sacrifice. When Jesus hung on the cross, became sin, and took the full force of God's punishment, it was the worst day of the devil's life. As old John Owen says, in Jesus' death, death died. And to show how completely he had done it, God raised him from the dead. Romans says, in demonstration of how totally he had dealt with sin. Sin dealt with. Provision made that man might once again be back in an Eden-like situation, open to God, with no barrier between us, no barrier of sin. The book of Hebrews says that's why we come boldly. That word means with a brass neck, with your face just hanging out there in front of God and everybody. We come boldly before Father because we don't look to how we act as our right to come to the Father. But we point away to someone else. He said, look at what Jesus did. He paid for my sins. So therefore, I come before you based on what he did on my behalf. And the Father gladly receives us on that basis. Not my actions, not what I do, what I don't do, but based on what someone else did. So Paul over and over again says, we are now in Christ. So the Father lit the flame, and it burned continuously. Then the little building is here. There is another gate that has a beautiful embroidery work on it. Now, in this area, any of the people could come. They could come and bring their sacrifice, and were encouraged to come. It was here that the business of a day-to-day fellowship with God was done. It was here that I received the comfort of knowing that Father is accepting me. I'm a part of his family for one more day. I can come before the Father and know that he gladly receives me because the smoke of the sacrifice is going up. It's as though I myself were laying on that fire and I'm burned up before God. But he gave me a substitute, something to go in my place. Then I can come over here and I can see where the priests are standing around this laver, this great big basin of water. Now, the ordinary Israelite who lives out here, he wasn't able to have anything to do with the laver. It was only for the priest. And this ordinary Israelite, he didn't do anything with the altar. He could just come there. The priest did all the work on their behalf. But I could see it happening, and I could see what God had made provision for me to be able to be in his presence, to be able to be called a child of God, to expect him to intervene on my behalf and all of the woolly boogers of the world. But I couldn't do it myself, but I could see it being done. The next thing that I saw was the building, and only the priest could go into that building. I couldn't go, unless I was an Aaronic priesthood. If I was just from the extended family of Aaron, the Levites, I couldn't go in there. But the priests, they could go in there. And in that building, there was, there was another gate, and you moved the gate, you just flipped up the edge and walked in there. There were these three pieces of furniture. There was the table of showbread, there was this candlestick, and there was this little altar of incense. Today I want us to look at this little table of showbread. It was here that God is telling me something about Jesus. First place, he told me about Jesus here, about the one who was to come, that the wrath of God was going to fall on him. Because of what happened to him, I could appear before God. And then he showed me about Jesus here with this labor, for Jesus is the Word of God. This is the revelation of the Word of God. But the Word of God is a person. It's a title. He is the Word. God speaks completely in Jesus Christ and has nothing left to say. Anything else that is said is merely commentary on what he has finally said in Jesus Christ. So therefore, I know that he is my sacrifice. And then I know that he himself is the one who will clean up my daily walk. He's the one that, having saved me from my sins by suffering the wrath that my sins should be suffering, now he says, not only will I just save you for the future, but I'm going to clean you up day by day. And I come to this book, and I open it up, and it's a mirror of my heart. It shows me, Walker, you missed it there. I think, oh, good, you're right, I sure did. I missed it there. But the provision has been made, and I say, thank you that you're my Savior. I acknowledge that I'm wrong, and you're right. And Lord, the truth of the matter is, I'll be wrong again if you let me get my eyes off of you. Keep my heart close to you, Father. Keep my heart sensitive and vulnerable to you so that I don't want to act this way anymore. That's the actions of the Word of God that washes and cleanses us and shows us our great need of the sacrifice the Savior made on our behalf. And when you walk into this room and I see that little showbread, now let me tell you this. This is a family business here. This doesn't have anything to do with the world outside of Jesus Christ. This has to do with the family of God, those who are made new by their confident trust in what God has done in Jesus Christ. We may have a lot of different titles. We may have a lot of different ways to worship. We may have a lot of different opinions on some very important things in this book. But as long as we agree that Jesus is the pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God, that he lived a life that completely kept the Ten Commandments, that then he died the death that God will receive and only will receive on behalf of our sins, that he paid for sin fully, and then he was raised from the dead in order to show how completely it was done, and P.S., one day he's coming back, as long as we can agree on that, then we are brethren and we can flow together. It is there that we have the test of our fellowship. We can, as I say, disagree on a lot of other important things, but not disagree to the point of severing fellowship. We may disagree so much that we can't even worship together and be comfortable. But I bless you. I say, you go do your worship where you like it. I'm going to go over here and do my worship where I like it. But when push comes to shove, we are brethren. And I'll stand for you and defend you as you will for me. For we are ourselves born again, those who've had their eyes opened from the blindness of our sin. So this is family business I'm going to talk about here. Now, nobody but the priest could go in there. Only the priest, the very nucleus of the representative of the people before God. Let's read in chapter 26. Chapter 25. Exodus in chapter 25, beginning with verse 23. It says, and you shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. By the way, that is, I wrote my measurements down here, that is 3 feet long, 1 16 foot wide, and 2 1/3 feet high. It wasn't a big thing. It wasn't huge and humongous at all. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. You shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it. You shall make a gold border for the rim around it. I'm thinking, boring, boring. Wait. And you shall make 4 gold rings for it, and put rings on the 4 corners, which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried. You make its dishes and its pots and its pans and its jars and its bowls with which to pour libations. You'll make them all of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. Here's a little diagram of what one fellow has drawn out. It's just a little table. Wasn't that much to it. Wasn't big by any means. It had a little edging around here so that nothing would fall off. And then it had a little wide border around it with another edging. And it was here that the utensils that were made out of solid gold were used. Remember, acacia wood is that wood that is almost indestructible that they gathered in the desert. That speaks of the humanity of Jesus, for he is born of Mary, not just in her, incubated. He is of her. He's going to have her eyes or nose or ears. We'll see. He looks like his mama. He was birthed of a real human being. He is a part of the human race. I mean, that's spectacular, isn't it? No wonder the scripture says he's able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it feels like wherever and at whatever point in life you are. He understands because he is a hairy-legged man. He is one of us. But the gold that it was covered of speaks of his divinity. Wood grows up out of the earth. And remember, the earth was cursed because of Adam's sin. But gold is created in it. It is something that doesn't get better. It doesn't get worse. It is done by creative act of God. And it speaks of the character of God. He is himself the one that is everlasting. Man had no part of that. So Jesus is the God-man, fully divine and fully human. And then it had the 4 legs on it, which made it nice and stable. Had those 4 gold rings that these poles were stuck through so that when they traveled, they could pick that thing up and travel with it. It went with them everywhere they went. Now, importantly enough, there's a principle here that the table speaks to. And that principle is, Everything that's alive requires food. It just needs it. There it is. The first thing a baby does is want to suck. It's hungry. It has had everything provided for it in the mother's womb. But the minute it comes out, it wants groceries. Anything that's alive requires sustenance. And any person who truly has had a new birth experience, who truly has been born again, hungers for the things of God. That's why you're here today. Can you imagine anything duller than go sit down in a bookstore and listen to some old woman from Baton Rouge talk about the Bible? I mean, come on. But the only reason there's any interest in your heart at all for things of God, the only reason we're interested in anything of God is because God has done something in us. He's given us a hunger to know Him. People say, well, I don't know if I'm saved or not. You know, I don't know when I was saved. We used to have in the Baptist church, people come by and say, if you don't know the day that you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're probably not saved. And I'm thinking, uh-uh, that's got to be wrong. I mean, I don't remember the day I was born, but I know I was. How do I know it? Because I'm up here breathing. That's how I know it. I'm eating. I'm hungry. I'm alive. Anyone who claims to be a Christian and to know God and has no hunger, no interest in things spiritual, I got lots of questions about that. Now, you may not be as hungry as some, but there's something in you that has a hunger for God. That's the greatest proof that God has done a work in your heart of anything else. And so all life requires food, and this table speaks to this food. This table pictures to us the fact that all of our substance comes from Jesus Christ. The table spoke of supply. It speaks of provision, what God has set a table for us. Remember it says in Psalm 23 that a table, He has set a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Yes, in the midst of a world gone mad, gone hostile, antagonistic to God, the Lord says, I'm going to feed you with the true bread of heaven. You're going to grow in the knowledge of me. This lampstand spoke of the fact that God turns light where we have darkness. He reveals Himself, and He reveals truth to us. That light flames and shows us that what's going on. You see, in here, there were no windows. So the only light that was in there came from that lampstand. And then the little golden altar speaks to us of communication. It's a picture of prayer. It's a communication where we lay incense on an altar and the sweet smell goes up. I enjoy it and God enjoys it. Therefore, it speaks of communication. Worship. Those that come to the Father and worship Him, as the Scripture says, in spirit and in truth. And when the priest walked in this little building, he saw the light, he smelled the incense, and he tasted the food. He experienced all the provision of God for life right there inside that little room. Every time he went in there, the first job he did was to take a little pinch of that incense that nobody could put that recipe together except to worship God. Take a little pinch of it, drop it on that golden altar. And the fire that came off of that altar was purchased out here. So this is the fire that God started. And they lit this altar from this altar. A fire was taken and laid on that altar. And then the incense was laid on it and the sweet smell went up. Me being a good priest, I'd go in there. I'd lay a little bit of incense on there and the smell would begin to bubble up. I'd get it stuck in my hair and in my clothes and I'd walk outside. That's when some fellow was out here and he'd go, that's God. That's God. That's somebody that's been in God's presence. There are people that you know that come sniffing around. They're the first one they call and say, oh, the devil's after me. Pray for me. My mama's sick. Pray for me. My kids are on drugs. Pray for me. And you want to say, why don't you pray for yourself? Well, you see, they smell the incense of the presence of God on you. They look at you and say, there's a worshiper of God. I know that you're able to go between me and God. I have a need. The sweet smell of God is on us. Remember the time I told you about, I'm sure I told you my tale about, I'll tell it again. I used to be nursery coordinator at a big old church, and the worst job in church, trust me when I tell you this. So I'd have to be sure I had people hired to take care of the babies and be sure all the babies were taken care of and supplies and ta-da and ta-da. Stand outside the nursery door one Sunday and my sister-in-law walks up to me and she says, whew, you smell good. And I said, thank you. She said, you smell just like fried onions. I had cooked dinner before I left and the smell of what I had done clung to me. We who are worshipers of God,
When we go to church, when we spend time talking to the Lord, as we're busy about the house, as we're reading the Bible, as we're doing acts of kindness on behalf of others, there's a sweet smell of Jesus that hangs on to us. And when you walk out into the world, they say, there's a smell of Jesus on you. People acknowledge it. There is an odor of sanctity or an odor of a worshiper of God on us. The relationship with God is established out here. We come to the cross and our relationship with God is made and established there. But when we walk into that inner place here, fellowship with Him happens. We call that worship. Worship doesn't just happen at church. Worship also usually happens at home. It happens when you are minding your own business, not bothering anybody, and suddenly disaster strikes. I mean, the worst that you can imagine happens. The unthinkable happens. And the first thing you do is say, oh, God! Yes, that's worship. I can't handle this. I can't handle life. Lord, I look to you. You know me. I am a klutz, and I am an accident looking for a place to happen. Don't depend on me. If you don't defend yourself here, you're going to get left out in the cold. You know me. I'm weak. That's worship. It's my acknowledging that I can't be good on my own, that I give over to God. Sometimes I gather with a group, and we'll talk about how good God is. It may be sitting on over a cup of coffee. It may be in church listening to someone declare the glories of God. It may be in any situation, but I am at that time acknowledging you're God, and I'm not. You're in control, and I'm not. You're good, and I'm not. That's what's called worship. It is to acknowledge who God is and who I am not. That's worship, though it may take many forms. Now, every week on Saturday, this little table here, you see there's two piles of little tortillas, that little flat bread, like pita bread. And every Saturday, fresh bread was laid on that table. It was made into two stacks, six loaves of bread in one stack and six loaves of bread in the other stack. There were 12 pieces of pita bread there, 12 of those flat cakes laid, picturing one loaf for every one of the tribes of Israel. The whole camp is represented right there. And that bread was called, was pierced bread. The scripture says this bread is going to point to worship. It's going to point to communication between God and me. Scripture said that it was pierced bread. It had holes poked into it. Now, isn't that the oddest thing? It would take God to show people what to do. You'd never come up with a plan like that. I mean, number one, I've got to take bread in there. And it's got to sit there all week long while the incense is going up. And it absorbs the sweet smell of communication with God. The light of the candlestick is burning. And that bread just lays there. Bread that's got holes poked in it. Jesus was the one who was pierced on our behalf. He is the one who said, I am the bread of heaven. He told the Hebrew leaders, he said, Moses didn't give you that manna that you ate in the wilderness. My Father gave you that manna. That manna was a picture of He Himself. He is the one who is our sustenance. He is the one who is our food. We feed not on things about Him, but we feed on Him Himself. Now, there's a lot of things about Him. Books, tapes, teachings, ministries, you know, lots of the commentaries, but they're not Jesus. They're just about Jesus. But when you go through all of your means and learn all you can about Him, there is nothing that takes the place of He Himself. Sometimes we need to just sit down there quietly, turn the telephone off, lock the door, and say, Lord, I don't really want to tell you anything right now. And frankly, I'm not real crazy about hearing anything. I'm don't just assume not. I just want to be with you for a little while. Just want to sit with you. Have you ever had one of your kids crawl up in your lap? And you say, what you want? Nothing. Just want to hug on you. Just want to be there. Just want to be aware that you're here and that I'm here. I think how the Father's heart must long for such a longing in His children's heart. We're always busy wanting God to do something. And we're always busy telling Him just how to do it. But there comes a time when we say, Lord, I lay my hand on my mouth. I'm like old Job. I already said too much. I've been talking when I should have been listening. Lord, I just want to be with you. Not because of what you have that I want to get, but just because of who you are. I love you, Lord, not because of what I'm getting out of it, because frankly, right now, I'm not getting a whole lot. But I love you. And before you get me out of the mess I'm in, I want you to know that I love you. Every so often, have you ever had the Lord come up and give you one of those little squeezes? My dad, is one he'd every so often he'd come by and he'd say, "Love you," and just go on about his business. He'd run by and pat me on the arm. He'd run by and pat me on the cheek, "Love you," and walk on. No big deal, just "Love you." Every so often I'll be standing at the sink or making a bed. I'm grumbling about grocery shopping, and all of a sudden, I'm not thinking about God. I'm thinking about the business I got to do. I'm getting on with my rat killing. And all of a sudden, it's as though the Holy Spirit just gives you one of those squeezes. "Love you." "Oh, love you too, Lord." All of a sudden, there's a thought that goes in your head about God, about His goodness, about His mercy. It's as though the Lord goes by and said, "Love you." And you just kind of jerk, and that's all there is to it. "I love you too, Lord." It is that communication between us. That He Himself is the one we love. Not the things that He has or the things we think we'll get from Him, but He Himself. And many times, the Lord lets us walk through some pretty bad things for reasons of His own. But one of the reasons is so that we'll understand that our love for Him is not based on what we're getting out of it. That we really do love Him for Himself alone. And He lets us demonstrate that occasionally by allowing us to walk through something that has no rhyme and no reason, and we can't give a reason for it, we can't explain it. And when somebody says, "Well, why is God doing that?" You say, "Go figure. I do not know. You'll have to ask Him." But I know that His love is not the way He acts toward me, but it's the fact of what He has done Himself on my behalf. This bread that is laid here, those 12 little pancakes with holes poked in them, pictures Jesus Christ. It was called the bread of the presence. The presence, or the bread of the face. I mentioned last week, I think, the great Aaronic blessing. You know, "The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord cause His face to shine upon thee." When somebody's face shines on you, they've got a big grin and their eyes are open and they've made contact with your eyes. That's this bread is the bread of the face of God. The marvel is that God has made Himself available to us in a form that we can receive. He has accommodated Himself to our ability to receive Him. You know, it doesn't matter what kind of a meal you cook. It doesn't matter how good it is. If a person can't get it inside them, it hadn't done them any good. Setting a beautiful table is not it. I went to something not long ago that was in a church that's not 100 miles from here. And it was a ladies' thing. It was real fancy. Beautiful decorations. I never saw anything quite like it. Wonderful, wonderful appointments. Gorgeous china. And they had these little old pea pitiful sandwiches and some little old cookies. It was awful. I mean, here's this splendor decoration. And there's nothing to eat. I thought, my goodness gracious. You'd think that they'd have something a little bit more lavish. The Lord, it doesn't matter how wonderful the table looks. If what's on it, you can't get it inside you. It won't do you any good. So the Lord has come to us. He's made provision for us. Come to us in a form that we can receive and understand. One man has called Jesus God in coveralls. Yeah. Even His enemies called Him Jesus. Everybody knows Jesus. But the Lord came to us in a form that we could receive and understand to show us His great love for us. So the Lord has come and pictured that in those 12 loaves of bread. Once a week, the priests themselves would get in there and stand around this table and they would eat those 12 loaves of bread. Bread that had been in there soaking up the presence of God all week long. You see, when I come to church, I don't want the preacher to stand up there and bring me some kind of warm-up something he got at the seminary a few years ago. I don't want him telling me something he read out of a book. He doesn't have to have anything new to tell me. I just want it hot off the press. I want to have something that has, from this man who's been in God's presence. I want to know something from somebody who has taken time to seek the heart and the mind of God. It may be it sounds same old, same old. It may be nothing that I don't know better than he does, but I want it coming out of the sweet, heated presence of the living God. Those sweet truths will minister to my soul. It's like I'm sitting down and I am consuming the Lord Jesus. I'm receiving Him. Remember, He told His disciples, He said, "If you don't eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part with me." Now, He didn't mean that we were cannibals. He meant if you aren't finding your spiritual sustenance in me, if that which gives you your go juice doesn't come from me, myself, and our communication with each other. You don't know anything about me. It's as though, well, I don't think I'll use that. You know, I have tacky illustrations. I don't think I'll use that one. It's true, but I don't think I'll use it. We have to come before the Lord knowing that that which gives us the strength to live life is not things about Him, but is He Himself. Now, the acacia wood was covered in gold, speaking of the humanity and the deity of Jesus, and it was on four legs, so that thing wouldn't wobble. There's a balance in walking with Jesus Christ. Every time the Lord shows you something about Himself, it has instantly out of fashion. It's instantly passe because there's more to it than that. No matter what revelation you have of Jesus, every time you learn something new about His character or about His personality, every time you learn some sweet little knowledge about Him, there is more to that where that came from. Every time you learn something, remember, there's more. So therefore you get a balance. I need to fellowship with you. I need to see what you've seen about God. I need to hear what God did in your life so that I will have a balance. If all I know is what I know, I'm like walking around with a one-legged man. I'm just not walking straight. I need your revelation. I need to know what God's shown you. Therefore, I can take what God has shown you and what He's shown you and He's shown me, and I can get a pretty good idea of what He's like. And my understanding of Him can grow and be progressive. That table not only had four legs where it would be balanced, but it wasn't up high enough to where I could sit down. I either had to bend over or kneel down to get what was on it. Ah, listen. Just because you've got a book about Jesus doesn't mean anything. It's to the heart that kneels before Him, indicating, I surrender. You're God and I'm not. It's for the one who is bent over before Him, which acknowledges His sovereignty, who He is. It is for those who worship. Remember, Jesus said the Father seeks those that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Do you know what the word worship means? In its barest form, it simply means to kiss toward. It means to throw kisses. That's what worship is. It means I am looking at you, I am acknowledging who you are, and I love it. I see you, and I can't explain you. I don't understand you. But I love you and pour back on you all the love you poured in me so I can have something to give you. It's like when I used to give my kids money to go buy me a Mother's Day card. And then when they gave it to me, I said, oh, thank you, I just love it, I'll save it forever. That's it. The Lord pours into our heart an understanding of something about Himself. And my eyes sparkle. I said, oh, Lord, I just love you because of this that you show me. He said, oh, I'm so thrilled with that. Thank you so much. Puts it away in his scrapbook. That's worship. It's to receive from God in order to give back to Him. The priest would stand around, and they would eat that bread, acknowledging that that bread of the face, of the presence of God, picturing the fact that it's not just about God, but now I eat this bread, and this bread is going to take part of my body. It's going to become muscle and sinew and bones. Unless you think that's some kind of an Old Testament illustration, you can go to the New Testament and see where Jesus, celebrating the last Passover of the old way that God would ever acknowledge, and then institutes the new Passover meal of the new covenant, sitting in that upper room. And it says, He took bread and He broke it. You see, bread has to be broken. I can't eat a loaf of bread intact. I got to break it down into bite-sized bits and pieces. And so the bread of life is broken to me. A preacher is one who declares God's truth, and you just have to deal with it. But a teacher is one who takes it apart in little bits and pieces and explains God's provision for us. And so I take the Lord, and the scripture says that we are, as a body, one loaf of bread. And we eat that one loaf of bread, and I take a bit in me, and you take a bit in you, and you take a bit in you. But when we walk out of here, one loaf of bread walks out inside me, inside you. It was broken on our behalf. Jesus took that bread at a point in the ceremony where no one ever said a word. He speaks. He breaks the silence of centuries. And He says, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Bread starts out as a kernel of wheat. It has to be crushed. It has to be ground. It has to be put into a form that I can receive it. It doesn't do me any good unless I can get it in me. Jesus came, God in human flesh, and he came to us where we are. And he accommodated himself to us. He explained himself in terms that we could understand. And then he went to the cross and paid for us on our behalf. He paid for crimes he never committed. He paid for sins he never participated in on our behalf. And he paid for them completely, totally. Now, he calls us to himself and says, "Receive what I have done on your behalf." This table had a rim around it. In other words, nothing could fall off of it. Aren't you glad God isn't any klutz? Aren't you glad that he said, "Of all that the Father gives me will come to me, and of those that come I will lose nothing." You don't have to worry about falling out of Jesus. You don't have to worry that you had a bad hormonal day and PMS just shot you right out of heaven. You made this horrible gaffe and God said, "That's it for you." No. Once God has encircled us in his arms, he doesn't drop us. We're safe with him. The one who has come on our behalf and called us to himself says, "Not only did I come to you, not only did I call you, not only did I do the work, but I hang on to what I have." One of my grandest revelations came today when I was talking about something that I'd given over to God for him to handle, and then I was worrying about it again. I said, "Oh, God, I'm sorry. I took it back from you." And the Lord said, "Who do you think you are? Do you actually think that once something is in my hand that you're big and bad enough to get it out?" I thought, "Oh, well, I guess maybe I have to look at that thing a little different." He said, "You may not enjoy the fact that I'm holding on to it, but you never got it back. It's been there the whole time. You were worried about things that you couldn't handle, things that I have in my hand. So now when I do that," and you know how you are, you say, "Lord, I just surrender that to you." Well, it won't be 24 hours and you'd be biting your knuckles over the whole thing. "Oh, good, what's this going on?" And when I find myself doing that, I say, "Oh, that was silly, wasn't it, Lord? That's in your hands. I mean, I don't have that thing back. God's had it the whole time. I was just worrying about something that he held in his hands." He says, "I don't drop anything." In other words, you can rest in God's strength. You don't have to help him out. There's a picture that used to hang in a lot of old homes. And you might have had it in your grandmother's house or your aunts and uncles. There's a picture of a woman. It was called Clinging to the Rock of Ages. Do you remember that old print? There's this great big rock and there's ocean waves beating up against that rock. And here's this woman in the style of the 20s or the late 1800s. And she's got this long hair that's streaming in the waves and these long flowing garments. And she's hanging onto the rock. And it's called Clinging to the Rock of Ages. Well, that's a lie. That's a lie. If the picture had been of this woman and this huge rock and the waves of the ocean beating again, and she was laying up there sunbathing, now that's the truth. You see, we don't hold on to Jesus. Jesus holds on to us. He said, "I lose nothing." We can rest in him. You see, we believers are secure in him. In the first place, we didn't pick him out, he picked us out. We didn't come to him, he called us to himself. We didn't ask him to do anything. He did it and then told us about it. And having seen all that, I can rest in his ability to hang on to what he claims. There's nothing going to fall off of that table. The fact that it was a crown, two little crowns that went around there. Jesus wore two crowns. First crown he wore was a crown of thorns. It was a crown that symbolized the curse. He was the fool of the universe. Well, part of the curse, the fall of man from the presence of God, was that thorns came up in the world. And he wore a crown of thorns that dug down into his head and caused great drops of blood to roll. And because he submitted to that, to become the king of the curse, to die on my behalf, to be crowned with the wrath of God, the Lord, it says, has highly exalted him. He is now crowned with glory and honor. He's given him a name that's above every name. The name Lord, which in essence means the boss, the absolute epitome of authority. He is the Lord. He has been doubly crowned. He is my provision. He's the bread of life. He's the sustenance that gets down into my bones and gives me strength to go for the day. Pictured by that little table, those little pierced whole breads are pictures of the one who was pierced on my behalf. And they said, it's secure there. I don't have to worry about it toppling off because it's got a little fence, a little crown around it. Two crowns. Once he was crowned where I was, king of the curse. Then he was crowned with glory and honor because he had fully kept the law and fully paid the penalty for the broken law on behalf of you and I. Then it was able to be moved. But when it was sat still, that little table, as I said, had four legs. I think about the Gospels, four Gospels, four pictures of Jesus. A view of Jesus from four different aspects. Matthew, who wrote to all of the people might understand that this was the King of the Jews. Got a genealogy in that book. Goes all the way back to David. Goes all the way back to, or rather, to Abraham. To show that this is the one who is the promised one to come. This is the seed of the woman. And then there's Mark. Mark writes that book. And in that book, you're huffing and puffing when you get to the end. It's filled with immediately and straight away. And you go, you go to this. And Jesus does this. And you go there and you get through and you think, my goodness, I got to rest a little bit. And there's no genealogy. Because Mark is the book of the servant. He's busy doing things. And you don't need to know where a servant came from. You just know, is he a good servant? Matthew, Mark, we get to Luke. Luke was a Gentile. And he wrote for other Gentiles, explaining who this Savior was. And there's a genealogy in there. Now, the genealogy in Matthew is Joseph, Jesus' foster father. It's his genealogy. Traces Joseph's lineage all the way back through David to Abraham to show that this is legally the king of Israel, because the throne rights always pass through the father. We get over here to Luke. There's a genealogy, but it goes all the way back to Adam. But you see, it's Mary's genealogy through her father. That genealogy shows that this is the one true God-man. This is the one that was promised in the Garden of Eden. This is the one who not only has the right to reign as king of the Jews, but he's king of humanity. He is one of us. And Luke is the book that shows us the humanity of Jesus like few other places in scriptures do. And then, of course, there's the book of John. And John writes very clearly in the back half of his book that the reason he wrote it was so that you'd know that Jesus was the Son of God. And there's a genealogy in the book of John. In the beginning was the Word. It goes further than Abraham. It goes further than Adam. It goes all the way back before time began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we now see Jesus not only as the one who is the unbeginning beginner of all things, not only the one who is a real human being, not only one who is the rightful king of the Jews, the one who is the royal personage, but we see the one who is the servant of the Lord. And those four views of Jesus give us a balanced view of him. In the Gospels, we see those things about Jesus that makes me know he's dependable. He is uncreated deity. He's a real person. He knows me. He has come to where I am, and he has gathered me up in himself and taken me back to where he is. And as it says in Ephesians, we are seated in the heavenlies. We are there in the person of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures tell us that, look at Hebrews chapter 1. Trying to select information to give and what not to say. Hebrews in chapter 1, let me end on this. I want you to see how plainly this little table teaches us of Jesus, that he is our supply. He is the one with whom we are connected and have access to God the Father. In Hebrews in chapter 2, it says in verse 9, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. John says, he died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the captain, or the author of their salvation, through suffering. That word captive, captain or author, in the Greek is the word anchoros. And the only reason I say that is because what it pictures is such a living reality in our lives. Anchoros is a title. It's a title of a person. It's the title of the one person on every sailing vessel in ancient times who was the most daredevil, the most swashbuckling, the most eager for the fray human being on the whole boat. Everybody, among all the boats, every crew had one anchoros. He was the most daring. And what would happen, an ancient vessel would come into natural harbors, but if the tide was coming out, you couldn't get your vessel in. What you wanted to do was get your vessel in the harbor, get up and tie up at the wharf, and be able to present your goods early that morning for the buyers who would come and make their purchases for the day. But suppose you couldn't get in because the tide was against you. They would call for Anchorus. He was the strongest swimmer, the one who was the most daring, the bravest member of the whole crew. They'd call, Anchorus! And this one who has been titled as the Anchorus would spring forward, and they would tie a rope around his waist. He'd dive over the edge of that ancient vessel, and because of the strength of his ability, he would swim in against the tide, and he'd swim into that ancient harbor. He'd swim up to the wharf. He'd climb up on the wharf and take that rope that was connected to him and connected to the ship that was waiting out in the harbor, out in the ocean. And he would take that rope off and he would tie it up to one of the posts at the wharf. And that ship was officially docked. That ship may be 3 miles out there in the ocean. Wouldn't get there until the next morning sometime. But officially, that ship was docked. It was Anchorus. The Bible says Jesus is our Anchorus. You see, he has gone before us. He has braved the wrath of Father. He has finished the work. And therefore, he says that we are now seated in the heavenlies, in the person of our Anchorus. We are there. We are seated in the very presence of God, worshiping and enjoying him and being enjoyed by him. Jesus is our pioneer. It is him that we receive strength. It is from him that we receive God's favor. It's because of what he did that God smiles on us. All that we are and all that we ever will be is tied up in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. He is our table of showbread. He is our bread of the presence. And as we look at him in worship, as we consider him by reading the Word of God, as we allow the truth of the fact that we are weak and he is strong, that we are unable and he is willing, when we acknowledge those things, the Bible calls it worship. It's that which says, over to you, the Lord. And the Father sees us in Jesus Christ. He sees us in the only place he's ever said he was pleased. And he said it 3 times of his beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. That's why you and I can lay down at night, pull the sheet up around our chin, tell the Lord, I'll see you in the morning, either here or there. And I can rest easy, knowing that regardless of what happens, I will sleep and wake in the morning and live my life under the smile of God's approval. No longer do I go around thinking that God just looks at me and says, oh, she's whined long enough, give it to her and get rid of her. Now I know God receives me. I go boldly before him. He receives me in the name of his Son. It's because of what Jesus did that the Father favors me. When I look at myself, I say, oh no, not me. I know what I did. I mean, I'm a rat. I can't be trusted. I tell you I'm not going to do something, Lord, and turn around and do it. I mean, I don't let my coattail touch me till I've done something rotten every single day. I need to be whipped before I get out of bed because I'm going to need it in just a few minutes. And I get discouraged, and God couldn't love me. I mean, God likes me. I mean, he couldn't bear me in his presence. Then I look to Jesus, and I say, oh, but he's placed me in Jesus. Where I am is where he has said he is well pleased, in the presence of his Son. And the Scripture says that we were to do this, to eat this bread that speaks in the book of Leviticus in chapter 4. We were to eat that bread as a memorial. You see, that's what we call communion, or Lord's Supper. You know what a memorial is? It comes from the word memory. It says, remind yourself. So every time we have communion, Lord's Supper, we are seated around that table that they pictured there. We are taking that bread, which says, Jesus' body was broken for me. The wine speaks of the fact that his blood was shed for me. Therefore, I remember what God has done. And I leave that place with a glad cry on my lips, a celebration that my Anchorus has gone before me. He's done everything that God required, and he's done it right well. And he did it to God's pleasure, and God receives me based on what Jesus did in my behalf. And I rest in that. And it is my glad privilege to explain that to somebody who will ask me about it. I don't have the right to go shove it down their throat. But if they ask me, I can tell them about it. This one is a memorial, a meal to have in memory of all that Jesus has done on my behalf. Now, this was done privately. They didn't do it out here where everybody could see it. It was a private thing. So it is with you and I. We don't go out on the internet to have the Lord's Supper or have communion. That's a family thing. We do it when the family of God gathers to worship before Him. We partake of the communion, the memory meal, the anniversary. It says, I'm celebrating what you did on Calvary. Some 2,000 years ago, we're still celebrating. Until He comes, whatever that is, and whenever that is, we'll celebrate that memorial meal because He has finished the work. Now, they didn't understand all that when they did this, but we do because we're on the finished side of Calvary. We've seen the work finished, come to fruition. Now we can look back and see the grandeur of what God has done on our behalf. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your full provision. Thank You, Lord, for being pierced on our behalf. Thank You that Your side was pierced, that blood and water flowed out, showing that You were truly dead, that You actually died, gave up Your spirit on our behalf. You didn't swoon and then come back. You actually gave up life on our behalf. You dismissed Your spirit and stepped into the state of unlife on our behalf. You, who are the source of life, have stepped into unlife. And I can't even understand that, Lord. I can say it, but I have to admit, I really don't understand that. But You said that's what You had done. And we worship You for what You know of Yourself and what You understand about what You've done. We acknowledge that You've done the work You require to be done. And we come before You with empty hands, nothing to bring You, nothing of any merit on our part, but we simply lift up our hands and say, look at what You have done on Your own in Jesus Christ. And we remind You that because He is raised from the dead, You've called us to walk in the fullness of who You are in this world. Thank You, Lord, for what You've done. Thank You for dying on our behalf. Thank You for suffering God's wrath on our behalf. Thank You, Father, for planning the whole thing. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for implementing the plan. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for submitting Yourself to Father, even to the submission of death. We bless You for Your resurrection. We bless You for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we thank You that You have done the work Yourself. And we, with You, look on Your finished work with gladness and with great celebration. I pray that our hearts might be enlarged and understanding continue to unfold in us of how wonderful You are. And I ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.